In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul discusses the question, how can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? How can God forgive sin while maintaining justice in His holiness? How can He show mercy? How can He pardon sinners and yet be just and righteous in His dealings with sin? Our text this morning, John chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, delves into this very question. As the enemies of Jesus confront Him with a seemingly simple question, confident that He will lose no matter how He answers. A quick comment about the text itself. Some modern translations do not have this section in them. That's because there are some old manuscripts that omit them. It's believed, however, that they were probably dropped because of fear that this passage of Scripture seems to approve of sin. But as we shall see, it certainly doesn't. But agreeing with church fathers such as Eusebius and Augustine, R.C. Sproul says, I believe it is nothing less than the very Word of God. It shows the Pharisees and it shows Christ true to character. The Pharisees, legalistic, hard-hearted, and Christ, who came not to condemn, but to save. To save such as this woman, and showing mercy to her. Well, nothing has been settled during the Feast of the Tabernacles. There have been conversations and discussions and charges. Even the Sanhedrin sends officers to arrest Jesus. And they return empty-handed. And they tell the Sanhedrin, the reason is because no man ever spake like this man. There's dissent even within the Sanhedrin, we're told. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, the one who later apparently becomes a disciple of Christ, he counsels that they should really not take aggressive action. They should wait and see what develops. If it's not of God, it will go away. Well, the Sanhedrin adjourns, and we're told that everyone goes to his home. And Jesus, we're told, goes to the Mount of Olives, verse 1. Perhaps He went to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Their home was in Bethany, which was actually just on the other side of the hill, very close to the Mount of Olives. We're not told that. But then the next morning, Jesus returns to the temple, where He again begins to publicly teach. Now, we don't know for certain the timing of this, but it could very well be that this is the eighth day. The Feast of Tabernacles was 7 days long, and it was followed on the eighth day, sometimes referred to as the eighth day of the feast, although it wasn't a feast day. It was a high Sabbath. It was not an ordinary Saturday Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath in which the people were not to work. So people would come to the temple and worship and sacrifice offerings. And they gathered around Jesus. And Jesus, we're told, sits down in their midst and teaches. Well, now the Jewish leaders, who have to this point been very unsuccessful in their efforts to defeat Jesus and to trap Him and arrest Him, and they come up with a new tactic. And that tactic is entrapment. The scribes and the Pharisees were told, bring a woman to Jesus. Now remember that the scribes were lawyers. They were lawyers that specialized not in Roman law, but in the law of Moses. And the Pharisees were part of a movement, a political movement, a religious movement that was very conservative, trying to bring people back to adherence to the law. These men, these scribes and Pharisees, were experts in the law of Moses. And yet they drag a woman through the crowd that's listening to Jesus, until they're right in front of him. And there they make the woman sit down. And the crowd and Jesus is observing this. They announce publicly to everyone, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, verse 4. And the evidence of the account that's given is that she is guilty. Well, these experts in the law address Jesus at this point after the announcement. They address him as if they believe he has the authority somehow to judge this woman. But of course, they don't really believe that. And they pose this question to Jesus, verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What say you? And what they're doing is pitting Jesus against Moses. Moses commands death for this woman. But what do you say? What do you say? Should we obey Moses or not? Well, on the face of it, there's something strange about all of this. The scribes are experts in the law. The Pharisees are its ardent defenders. What are they doing bringing such a question to an itinerant teacher like Jesus, who they had publicly denounced as having no authority and no training to be a rabbi? Well, we know that they did not bring this woman to Jesus because they were concerned about her promiscuity or scandalized by her behavior. And we know they didn't value Jesus' judgment. They brought her purely in an effort to trap Jesus. Here's the trap. The law of Moses was clear. Leviticus 20:10. One of several, by the way, on this same subject. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the law mandates that there is to be death for adultery, usually by stoning. But the Roman government did not allow the Jews to execute anyone. For example, when Jesus was arrested by the Sanhedrin, they listened to him, they held court, if you will, but did nothing. They took him to Pilate and had Pilate execute him. So if Jesus were to say, she should be stoned as the law of Moses says, when the Roman authorities heard it, and they surely would by these Pharisees and scribes, they would understand this as a subversion of their authority, as rebellion. And the people, how would the people respond to this? Jesus, the compassionate rabbi, demanding stoning for this woman caught in sin. And his popularity would suffer with him. But on the other hand, if Jesus were to say she should not be put to death, he would be exposed as an enemy of God's law. How could such a man be from God? How could such a man be the Messiah? Verse 6 tells us rather plainly that they were seeking a charge against him. It didn't matter by whom, either Rome or the Sanhedrin, they were trying to get him so they could have him as guilty. They had him cornered, no matter what he said. They could discredit him, if not get him arrested for sedition. Jesus couldn't win, whatever he said. Something that shows us their lack of sincerity in their charges is that there is no guilty man present. There's no man charged with adultery. The law says that they are both to be put to death. And this woman, they said, was caught in the act, which makes it seem that this whole thing was a setup from the beginning. The wording that is used would lead us to believe that this woman was immoral and a promiscuous woman and was easily caught. Perhaps the man was a part of the plotting and allowed to escape. You see, their goal was never to punish the woman, but to publicly embarrass and discredit Jesus and to get the crowds to turn against him and perhaps even have him thrown in prison, if not worse. This also shows us something of the character of these religious men. It shows us how callous and cruel they are as they deal with this woman, publicly humiliating and shaming her, all for their political ends. There's no concern for her soul. There's no compassion for her as a person. Their hearts are truly perverse and evil. You wonder if they even knew this woman's name. There seems to be no interest in her as an individual. She is just a pawn in their wicked game. Now, in contrast with God, things are personal. You remember, God told Moses, Exodus 33, I know you by name. Even King Cyrus, God said, I am the Lord who called you by name. God knows you. God knows you by name. He knows you, and the idea of that is he knows you intimately. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. And he knows you from before creation. Unlike the Pharisees, Jesus deals with people as God does, as individuals with personal concern and compassion. Jesus knew this woman. Jesus knew her name, but he knew far more than that. He knew her sin. He knew her shame. Jesus saw her and those like her as sheep in need of a shepherd. And he responds with compassion and grace to her. This is a lesson I've been learning in visiting the jail. We sometimes think of criminals as people that should be jailed and the key thrown away. And I have talked with some pretty hardened men who have no interest in God. They're rebels against him. They have a life of crime and no remorse. But I've also found others who have been, like this woman, caught up in sin, who truly desired to please God and repent of their sin and obey Him. So I can look at the list of 150 prisoners in our Burleigh County jail and think they're all where they should be. But I can also talk with an individual who knows he's a sinner and wonders if it's even possible that God could forgive him and show him mercy, and longs for forgiveness even more than freedom from jail. How can we understand such compassion that Jesus shows? How can we comprehend the love of a holy God for a sinner? Imagine for a moment that you are a parent and one of your children is sitting upon your lap. And the child says, "Daddy, do you love me?" And you say, "Well, yes, of course I love you." And you give the child a kiss. Then the child says, "Why do you love me?" What do you say to that question? There just is no answer. You can't say, "Well, I love you because you're so good." For that's probably not true. And you know that you would love that child even if they were bad, and he certainly will be sooner or later. You certainly can't say, "Well, I love you because you're so beautiful." You would love that child even if they were not beautiful. You would love that child even if he were retarded or deformed. You can't say, "Well, I love you because you're mine." Because we know that you would love that child even if he were adopted. Why do you love him? Why do parents love their children? It's inexplicable, isn't it? We just do. And any parent would willingly lay down their life for that child whom they love. Why did Christ love this woman? Why would Christ love any sinner? How can you explain it? It's not because she was good. It wasn't because she was beautiful. It wasn't because she was obedient. She was not. It's beyond reason. Every argument from reason would suggest that Christ should condemn her rather than love her. She'd broken the law. His law, His commandments. She debased herself. And yet Christ loved her. That's the condition of every one of us. Unlovely and unlovable. Disobedient, willful, yet God loved us, and He gave Himself for us. That is grace. That is unmerited favor. It's undeserved mercy. It's not just mercy, but it is undeserved, unmerited, unwarranted love. We see no compassion, no love in the attitude of the accusers. They are the shepherds of this woman. But not only do they not show compassion, They use this woman to their own ends. Just like they used the scriptures. They used God's word as a weapon, as a club. They didn't see the law of God as a divine authority over them, over all. Rather, it was a tool to use to strengthen their power and their position. They were never protective of God's glory, just of their own. And God's law and God's people were just a means to an end, their own end. This whole sorry situation is a reminder to us of the corruption and the deadly nature of sin. Sin, which Paul tells us, brought death. Before Adam disobeyed God, there was no death. Death was a part of the judgment resulting from Adam's rebellion. Spiritual death that alienated us from God and one another. And physical death that eventually separates us from loved ones and friends. And of course is the entry into eternal judgment. According to God's law, this woman was guilty of serious sin and was worthy of death. But the religious leaders were so corrupt that they saw sin in this woman as just a means, a tool to destroy Jesus. How can Jesus respond to such a choice? Well, again, Jesus shows his deity, his infinite wisdom. He stoops down and with his finger he begins writing on the ground. It could have been hard-packed clay or it could have been sand. But he actually wrote on the ground, the scripture says. What he wrote, we're not told. Meanwhile, these spiritual leaders keep pressing him and pestering Jesus, and they think they have him, and they continue goading him for response. You know, what do you say? Answer, will you? You agree with Moses, and they're pestering him. And Jesus is kind of ignoring them, just writing on the ground. But finally, he rises up and he stands in the midst of the people and the Pharisees and the scribes and this woman sitting there. Without making light of her sin or of the law of Moses, but presuming that the law of Moses should be carried out, Jesus says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." These men who had been plotting and scheming his murder, who were acting like they were shocked at this woman's sin and certain that they had Jesus trapped, are suddenly speechless. And then we're told that Jesus stoops down again and writes some more. Now, what Jesus is referring to is the requirement of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. It says, "The hands of the witnesses, the accusers, shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among yourselves." So the accusers and the witnesses against someone are the ones to throw the first stones. These scribes and Pharisees were acting in the capacity of accusers, of witnesses against this woman. They caught her in the very act. So they should be the first to throw a stone. And yet, her sin was nothing in comparison to theirs. Well, Jesus writes, and we're not told what he is writing. writing. It's speculated that perhaps he started writing some specific sins of individuals, because what we're told in verse 9 is starting with the oldest men, and it's plural, starting with the oldest men, the oldest scribes and Pharisees, they began quietly to slip off into the crowd. Down to the youngest. And the reason we're told is their consciences were convicted. Till finally there's no accusers left. Those who had come to put Jesus to shame are themselves shamed. And they who came to condemn this woman left themselves condemned. Reminds us of the warning of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 7:10. The Apostle Paul writes, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, rather than true godly sorrow, there was just worldly sorrow. They were caught. They were cornered. These men hardened their hearts further against God and turned away from Christ. This worldly sorrow only leads to death. While Paul says godly sorrow, genuine sorrow over sin, brings repentance and mercy in life. And Jesus, we're told, was left alone. And the woman standing in their midst. So the crowd is still around them. The woman is sitting there. Jesus is there in the midst. And the accusers had left. So Jesus again stands, and he now speaks to the woman accused directly. "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus is asking a question, and he already knows the answer. It's obvious. But he wants to bring this woman's fearful attention to himself. And with much relief, the woman responds, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The attitude of the Pharisees was to condemn the sinner. But Jesus' desire is restoration, not punishment. An attitude seen in the evangelist George Whitefield, when he witnessed a criminal being led to the gallows, and he made that famous statement, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." In dealing with this woman, Jesus avoids two errors that we are all too prone to make. The first is to think that people are better than they are. To overlook sin, to ignore sin, to downplay our fallen sinful nature. "Oh, boys will be boys," kind of attitude. To ignore our deeply seated animosity toward God. The second error is to be too cynical toward sinners. And see them as their worst, see them worse than they are. Like the policeman who thinks everyone is hiding criminal behavior because just about everyone he comes into contact with is breaking the law. Jesus always approached people as individuals and treated them as individuals. Those People who were created in the very image of God, in His likeness, who were sinners, but redeemable by the grace of God. Jesus passes on condemning her to death, but He does not give her a pass on sin. Rather, He commands her to go and sin no more. Jesus here is not condoning sin. He is not implying that it's okay to be morally loose. He is pardoning her sin, yes, but not approving it. And yet, immediately, He calls to her to change her conduct and to live a different kind of life, to live a holy life rather than an immoral one, to live as a saint rather than as a sinner. There is also an implied warning in what Jesus says to her. Go free. I do not condemn you, but quit your sin, or I will condemn you. She can go to her old sinful ways, but then she will face the condemnation and the judgment that comes for sin. Or she can obey God and forsake her sin and enjoy true life. We don't know the rest of the story. Did she forsake her sin? Or did she go back to her old ways? But Jesus shows her gentleness and mercy and compassion. And my assumption is that it was effectual and that it was life-changing. This incident raises an important question at the heart of the gospel. How do you harmonize divine justice and divine mercy? How do you have a holy God relating to and receiving an unholy sinner who cannot stand in His presence? Romans 7:12 says that God's law is holy and His commandments are holy and righteous and good. And the law knows nothing about forgiveness. The law condemns it. It points its finger at the sinner and says, the soul who sins shall die. Justice, as these accusers assert, demands that this woman die. How then can God show such a sinner, such a woman, mercy, compassion, and forgiveness? How can God forgive sinners without violating His righteousness and His holy, good law? Well, the answer is in the death of Jesus Christ, His Son. God forgives sin because of Christ's atoning death. Romans 3:26, He is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, whose death upon the cross fully satisfies the demands of justice, the demands of the law for death, that sin be punished, are met in Jesus' death. And so Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Through Christ, God can be both just and punish sin and merciful in forgiving sinners and yet not violate His righteousness or His justice or His law. Indeed, in the cross, we see the wonderful grace and love and mercy of God towards sinners. toward undeserving and guilty sinners. He punishes sin in His Son that we might not be punished. At the cross, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Psalm 85:10. Have you thrown yourself upon the mercy of such a God? If you come to Him in repentance and faith, He will abundantly pardon and forgive your sins and transform your heart and your affections. And in the day of judgment, you too will hear the words of Jesus, "Neither do I condemn you." Shall we pray?